course, as we realise, we've been going through the first week of creation. And we got to week four last week. And we began to see how God puts the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens for signs and seasons and days and years. For a purpose to point us to Him. And so from that, today we're branching out to consider some of those signs and what they're pointing to. And of course that takes us into the days ahead of us in this last period of time before Christ returns. And so before we can speak about God's timeline of events and the signs of the times, we must set a framework of understanding, because of controversy. I intend to do this before sharing God's timeline. Let me preface this by saying we're not going to get through it all today, sadly. Unless we want to go for 50 minutes or more, we will not get through it today. The Bible hangs its credibility on its ability to accurately foretell the future without error. Psalm 46 verses 9 and 10 reads, "Remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish." Now, according to Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, there are at least 8,362 predictive verses and 1,817 specific predictions on over 737 matters, and they're all contained within the pages of the Bible. But I suspect even Payne sells the scriptures short, for certainly every word and every letter has been placed by deliberate design for our benefit. But yet, prophecy is not simply the study of things to come, be they fulfilled presently or otherwise. Prophecy looks at God's total plan from beginning to end. In order to understand prophecy correctly, we must embrace the Midrashic or Jewish scholarly view, which insists that prophecy is pattern, not just predictive. And because prophecy represents pattern, we can begin to comprehend why many biblical prophetic statements form types and shadows of God's bigger picture. And this process is outlined by God through Moses in Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," says Moses, "from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, for this is what you yourselves requested of the Lord your God when you were assembled at Mount Sinai. You said, 'Don't let us hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, or see this blazing fire, for we will die.' Then the Lord said to me, 'What they have said is right. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and I will tell the people everything I command him, and I will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to the messages the prophet proclaims on my behalf.'" What an amazing picture of the coming Messiah. Later in the New Testament, Jesus tells us plainly in John 5 verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." What does our present Bible study entitled Stranger on the Road to Emmaus emphasize in Luke 24 verse 25? Then he, Jesus, said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. And indeed, the entire purpose of the Old Testament was to present pictures pointing to one person found in the New Testament, that is, Jesus Christ, the Saviour and Redeemer of the world. So when Jesus was quoted in the New Testament of Matthew 5:17, saying, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was on about. Jesus was telling them he hadn't come to lead them astray by falsely teaching the Hebrew scriptures, but instead he, as the promised Messiah, was their fulfillment. He was the very one to whom the pictures were pointing. Jesus was telling them that he was the human embodiment of the true purpose of the scriptures and the law. And he was the spiritual reality or the end of what the Hebrew scriptures and the law were all about. No longer was mankind to wallow in the demands of the scriptures, for salvation could never be found through obedience to the law. But humanity was to embrace the very one the scriptures pointed to. That is, the Son of God, the one filled with mercy and grace. And so, the knowledge of the person of Christ and nothing else is to saturate our souls and become the very centre of our world, indeed our complete conversation. We're not to remain entrapped with the details of the law, for now we are free to simply love God and love our neighbours. And when we do that with all our heart, with all our mind and soul and strength, we don't need laws for guidance or correction, for we have Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 verses 2 to 5, For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not of enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so as we look at future events today and obviously next week, and as you continue to study the scriptures for your own benefits, remember the events described in Scripture are not an end in themselves, but each points us to the revelation of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the total object of our affection. And so this brings me to the place of my message whereby I might declare unto everyone present, as we begin to consider the events Christ has reserved in store for the church, the Jews, the unsaved, and the fallen spirit world, and indeed his entire creation, that it is my heartfelt desire to present my case in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I have no desire that my speech and my preaching be with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Family, if there is one thing that gets people's attention, it's things concerning the future. And the reason for this is that everyone is concerned about their physical provision and safety as well as their emotional health. Truth is, all this is driven by man's spirit. For deep inside each human soul, we are programmed to be reconciled with our Creator and Heavenly Father. And so, where do I begin when speaking about the future? There are so many scriptures painting pictures of the world we are about to enter into. It's hard to know where to start. A wise man once said, "A man without a memory is a man unprepared for the future." Another wise man quipped, "To understand the future, one must first anchor himself in the present, grab hold of the past, and watch where the arrow points." Fortunately, the Bible is a wealth of knowledge concerning the past. And as for the present, those of us birthed in Christ, we can embrace biblical prophecy, that is God's pictures or patternings, and with the leading of the Holy Spirit, begin to understand what the future holds. Of course, this gives us a huge advantage over those outside the church, for they choose to approach the future blindly. But here's the sad part of the story. I believe that if the church had been preaching the case for eschatology, that is, events concerning the end of the age, and had been doing it diligently for the past 2,000 years, we would all be far more gracious people. We would be living out our lives with far more urgency. That is, urgency and obedience to Christ's command to go and share the story of the gospel all over the world. And the outworking of this would have seen our churches far larger. For our faith would have been energized multiple times over. And the enemy would not have gained as much traction in locking up hearts from responding to the truth of God's word. Family, I'm going to share a timeline of future events, but in order to set the scene, I must diverge from just one moment. There are many bitter pills in the world of eschatology, but I find it important to highlight two bitter pills that the church has swallowed over the centuries. Pills that have done more to blind us to Christ's timeline than any others. And whether we think of it or not, none of us have escaped their influence. The two bitter pills I speak of are amillennialism and preterism. The presence of these two isms dampen our hope, take the punch out of our message, and effectively sideline the church. Amillennialism attempts to explain away the Bible message that Jesus will literally come back to rule on earth. I believe this teaching has been a tragedy for the church age, and it has been a tragedy worldwide over the past 17 centuries. Early church father Origen seeded the slide away from a literal interpretation of the Bible in the 3rd century AD. And he did this by moving from orthodoxy to completely spiritualizing Christ's second coming. Origen's protege, Augustine, who I have quoted positively in this church often, followed. Although Augustine had once held a literal understanding of the scriptures, that is, preaching a church age of 6,000 years followed by a millennial kingdom, Augustine began to allegorize the Bible, claiming that the 1,000 year rule of Christ on earth, as revealed in the book of Revelation, was now merely figurative. If any Bible student chooses to allegorize the Holy Scriptures, then basically they can make the Scriptures say anything they like. by one person who is not prepared to go there. Indeed, amillennial teaching is responsible for the often heard statement, the Bible can be interpreted in so many different ways, and is a common defence often used to push aside the truth of God's message. But family, God is not a God of confusion. He gives us only one message. As an extension of amillennial teaching, preterism surfaced in the 17th century. Preterism insists that all Bible prophecy concerning the apocalypse has already been fulfilled. Some preterists point to Erebus of Caesarea and his treaty entitled Theophania, or Divine Meditation of Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, as the first evidence of preterism. Now, irrespective of when this teaching surfaced, indeed the word preterist was only coined in the 1960s, the one thing that we can be certain of is that the teaching did not exist in the church for some three centuries before Erebus was born. Present-day Presbyterian professor Frank S. Thielman of the Beeson School of Divinity in the USA is an unlikely critic of Erebus's writings. But this is what he says. Erebus never allowed the doctrine of Christ's second coming any importance in his historical scheme. There is no sense of a new kingdom which will at some future date break in upon the existing historical structure, righting what is wrong and establishing justice. Profound words. And how right he is. For the pattern of the scriptures point to many events still unfulfilled. Events that will see Christ once again intervene in world history, but this time establish his kingdom here on earth. And surely the multitude of stories concerning the maiden in distress being rescued by her knight in shining armour is testament enough that all these hopeful stories have sprouted from the original story that tells of God arriving in the nick of time to rescue his beloveds. Family, we are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than any other period in history. And that includes the time when Jesus walked the shores of Galilee and climbed the mountains of Judea. Yet as Christians, we ought not to be afraid of this future. Christ intends to protect the welfare of every believer, no matter what our age. But as an encouragement, particularly for young children and parents of young families, let me say that the imminent appearance of Jesus Christ only brings blessings. Blessings beyond our wildest dreams. In the meantime, may I strongly recommend that you live, this is I'm talking to young parents of young families now, that you continue to live your lives watching and waiting for Christ's return, yes, but do it without once curtailing any of your plans for your immediate future. It is our duty to occupy as the salt of the earth and the light of the world until he returns. For as Christians, we are in God's hands, and thank God for that. Hallelujah. Yes. And so with that framework, and because we must start somewhere, I believe the Lord has led me to begin in the Old Testament book of Daniel. The king of the world at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, had a dream. And the prophet Daniel interpreted the dream. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what he had seen. It was a huge statue with a golden head. Its breast and arms were of silver. Its belly and thighs were made of brass, and its legs were made of iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly clay. A stone which was cut without hands then fell upon the feet of the iron and clay and smashed the feet into little pieces. The image of gold, silver, brass, iron and clay then collapsed, and a wind blew everything away until nothing was left. The stone that smote the image then grew into a great mountain that filled the whole earth. What an incredible dream. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that the gold represented his empire, the Babylonians. The silver represented the next kingdom that would rule the world, a kingdom known as the Persian Empire. After the Persians, the kingdom of Greece, represented by the belly of and thighs of brass, would come. Then a fierce and savage kingdom would come to power. And we know that that empire to be the Roman Empire, represented by iron. The Roman Empire would not be conquered, but in its place would rise a strange empire represented by both iron and clay. We understand that today's world in which we live is that strange mixture of iron and clay. Many theologians would argue the iron is represented by the ongoing influence of the Roman Church throughout the world. And the clay is representative of various secular powers such as national, business, financial, media and religious, but certainly not limited to those five. And this unholy combination of powers sees everyone wrestling each other for their own advantage. And sitting behind the powers driving this present day empire of iron and clay, we know it to be the spirit of Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." The Apostle John closes his first epistle with the words in 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Family, since the disobedience of Adam and Eve, Satan, according to Ephesians 2 verse 2, has been the prince of the power of the air, working in the children of disobedience. But the one thing Satan has had no control over or knowledge of, indeed ever since God passed judgment on him in the Garden of Eden all those years ago, is the exact time Christ shall come and crush his head, thus destroying all the work of this enemy of God. And so consequently, Satan has had his advocates, filled with the spirit of Antichrist, always at the ready throughout every generation. But the good news, family, is that this stone made without hands, the stone Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream and described by Daniel, was a very clear reference to God's promise to send a Messiah. In fact, a God-man manifest in the flesh, and this Savior of mankind would one day come and destroy the evil in this world, and he would do it during the time of the iron and clay empire. This Christ would redeem mankind and restore creation back to its original state and place everything under his very own hand of authority once again. And so began the proclamations of Christ's first and second comings. When Christ came the first time, he came as an innocent substitutionary lamb to shed his blood for the benefit of the guilty and thus destroy the power of sin. When he comes back the second time, he's coming to rule and reign. Indeed, Old Testament scriptures, scriptures that were in print and well circulated prior to Christ's birth, reveal more than 300 prophecies detailing information about the coming Messiah. No one today with intellectual integrity would dare deny that Christ was born and walked this earth just over 2,000 years ago. No one with intellectual integrity. Even the non-religious Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who was born in AD 37 and died in AD 100, acknowledges the existence of Christ in his extensive writings. But even with such incredible strength of evidence pointing to Christ's first coming, even those prophecies appear insignificant when weighed against the 1,800 references in the Old Testament and over 300 references in the New Testament telling of Christ's second coming. Some religious denominations and sects claim Christ has already come. If this is the case, then I would simply ask to be introduced to him. For Scripture clearly tells us that Christ left in bodily form, and in like manner, that is, in bodily form, he will return again. A subject that is rarely taught in Bible colleges is a thing called Israelology. Yet 5/6 of the entire Bible is about Israel. It's not about us at all. Very rarely do we hear ministers speak about the importance of Israel in the Bible. Indeed, all end time events revolve around Israel. It's interesting to note that when you read in the New Testament Gospels about times of the end, Jesus is not talking about the church. They're not even there. It's like as if they're not even significant in his mind. It's all about Israel. It will be the remnant of Israel crying out to their Messiah, Jesus, that will trigger Christ's return to earth. And so, when proper application and balance is given to dividing the Word of God, clarity jumps from its pages. If we Gentile Christians, referred to by the Apostle Paul as a wild olive branch, grafted into the original olive tree, ignore the importance and the role of Israel, that is, the original olive branch, presently broken off, but soon to be grafted back in, back into the original olive tree, then we will simply walk around in confusion when it comes to the Word of God, and in particular, end time events. This common belief that the church has replaced Israel and God has ceased dealing with the children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is what is called replacement theology. Let me reassure everyone present, God has a plan for Israel in the days ahead, all because of his eternal covenant with Abraham. God has also a plan for the church as well. But both parties have different destinies. As Gentiles, we ought to be very grateful to the Jews for our salvation. For salvation is only offered to we Gentiles through God's covenant with the Jews. Sadly, amillennial teaching is primarily responsible for killing off our respect for the nation of Israel. And God's call for the church to take the gospel message to the Jews has largely been ignored. Instead of the church taking the message of love, hope, mercy and grace to the Jews, we've allowed our indifference to fan the evils of anti-Semitism, resulting in the Jews being persecuted beyond description for almost 2,000 years, with calls still persisting for their entire destruction. All I can say is, Lord, forgive us. And so, without any more fanfare, let me give you God's timeline of future events as outlined in Scripture. I will present bullet points only. Those of us who are genuinely interested in studying this subject deeply, or more deeply, and perhaps using the framework that I am presenting, I would encourage you to do so. It's a fascinating and faith-inspiring journey. And so, we're not going to get through them all. In fact, I'm only going to point one. Next week, we'll get right back into it from the moment we start, and we'll go through a whole sequence of events that will happen in the future. But the first event on the horizon, Christ will snatch away the church and take them to his Father's house. The church, or more specifically, the body of Christ, or the bride, is made up of truly born-again believers, both Jews and Gentiles only. That is a very important point. This event is scheduled to happen at any moment. With the church removed from the earth, nothing else actually applies to us. But for the sake of those not yet saved, and for the sake of Israel, we need to know the balance in order to warn the lost of what is ahead, and we need to continue doing it until the day the church is removed. Now, for anyone who struggles with this reality, let me say this. I'd rather prepare for the tribulation and be surprised by the rapture than be prepared for the rapture and surprised by the tribulation to come. If we are truly in Christ, He, not we, will determine our future. Family, all I'm saying is, just be ready. And with that, we'll end today and continue with the line of our future next week. God bless.